name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters, so we confess the truth. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue our study of Luther's Large Catechism of the Lord's Prayer with the sixth petition. And I encourage you listeners to listen to last week. We had the same guest, Pastor Bobby, with us last week in the fifth petition. Now we're in the sixth petition, and it's always good to go back to the basics. So we look at the small catechism, the sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation. What does this mean? God tempts no one. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. Powerful words for us to consider today, and I would encourage our listeners to take very seriously as Luther breaks it down beautifully in the Large Catechism. So if you have any questions concerning our study of Luther's Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Sam Bobby of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Pastor Bobby, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you for having me back.
Well, let's just dig in here, Pastor. I think, and Pastor and I were speaking before the program, that the Large Catechism shows us the not only the intelligence of Martin Luther, I would say the immense amount of talent he had to be able to craft such a document, but as our contention here on KFU, on Concord Matters, is that he has an explicit desire to be clear and concise for the souls and the good consciences of those who heard. So, you know what, Pastor, I want to ask you about that. I mean, what you shared some good thoughts before our program here. What are your thoughts on how Luther writes the Large Catechism and Small Catechism for the sake of the hearers?
Yeah, we were talking about this. His ability to balance both simplicity, clarity, and depth is just amazing. That's very, very difficult to do for anyone who's written. And you had mentioned this, it's always easier to critique somebody's writing as opposed to write yourself. And to be able to achieve that balance is very, very difficult. I think I'd mentioned, you know, you'll catch C.S. Lewis writing this way, you know, making these just profound yet simple statements. But in Luther's catechism, man, it's like every other paragraph, you're just, wow, that is just so well written. That's so well said. And so I think, you know, Luther himself recognized this, but certainly even those outside of the Lutheran tradition recognize how well these are put together.
So let's dig in. We're on page 420, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord, the sixth petition, page 420, and we'll begin with the note. In this petition, Luther sets forth the threefold source of temptation, our sinful human flesh, the world around us, and the devil. Luther identifies our sinful human nature as the, quote, old Adam, unquote, a biblical metaphor for our sinful flesh, as opposed to the, quote, new man, unquote, which we have been given by the new Adam, Christ. Luther distinguishes between feeling temptation to sin and giving in to sin. We are all tempted in various ways according to our age and situation in life. We pray in this petition that the Lord will provide a way out of temptation and graciously help us so that we do not sin. Pastor, this is very important words. How do you want to start us off as we look at the sixth petition?
Well, as I thought about that, this might seem obvious, but I think it's very important to remember. You always have to view temptation, especially as we're talking about in Large Catechism, in the context of saving faith. If you think about it, temptation by itself is a bit of a meaningless term, right? Because a temptation assumes kind of a picture or a way that things ought to be that you're, you know, not supposed to move away from, right? So what is that when we're in the Large Catechism? And Luther makes that clear in that quotation you stated at the beginning, right? So we may finally overcome them and win the victory. Well, what is that victory? Well, that victory is the last day being in Christ's presence or the presence of God eternally because of Christ. And so this is all within the background of saving faith, right? And so, you know, temptation might look differently to people who do not understand the gospel, who do not have the Holy Spirit. But in this context, as we talk about, or as Luther talks about, flesh, world, devil, it's always within this, okay, these are the things that can separate you from the saving faith you have in Christ. So I think that's very important just to remember.
And it, one thing that we don't speak about very well is in this life, it's not so much that we won't have the desire, and that's very clear in here, mm-hmm. is that the Lord will give us what we need to not fall into that sin. And that, we have a tendency in our culture, and I want to hear your thoughts on this, we have a tendency to say, if you have that desire, therefore, maybe it's not that bad. Because it's just naturally part of who you are. And here, it's very clear, okay, you have, your flesh is weak, and if it's going against the word of God, therefore, we need to, the Lord will give us what you need, give you what you need in order to overcome it, as I speak so well here. Not the desire, not saying you're sinless, but we act as if desire equals somehow this is from God, as opposed to scripture as our source. So any thoughts?
Oh, I have lots of thoughts on that. I have to pick which ones to share. There is a tendency. So Carl Truman, in a book that's now become particularly popular in many theological circles, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, will isolate what he calls expressive individualism. And it's kind of this radical subjectivity. And so if you look at it through that lens, well, then, of course, desire does equate to good. For the individual, it's subjective in that sense, but it means that this is the way it ought to be for me. So you would have no grounds from that perspective to say that a desire is bad. Now, that is completely contrary to the way that Scripture speaks and the way Luther speaks here in this petition, because not all desires are good. And how do you judge what is a good desire and what is a bad desire? Well, that's where it's important to know God's word, where he gives us a revelation of his will, especially in Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, you need the Holy Spirit in order to kind of discern that. But desires don't go away. And, you know, the desires, the sinful desires that we have from the old Adam are not only hostile to God, they move us towards death. God is both the source and the sustainer of life. And so my experience in the pastoral ministry is when people pursue unchecked their sinful desires, it leads to isolation and ultimately death of some kind, you know, whether it's death of relationships, whether it's movements towards self-harm. I mean, it's just, it's a very kind of negative pattern that moves away from everything good that God has prepared for us, and then through Christ given to us by his grace alone.
Well, I think this is important for us to be able to remember throughout that the Lord gives us what we need to have the victory. And what that does not dismiss is the reality of temptation always being before us, which, once again, Luther says so beautifully today. So I think I'm ready to dig in. Are you ready, Pastor?
Absolutely.
All right, let's do it. We're on page 420. We are on the sixth petition, starting with paragraph 99. And lead us not into temptation. We have now heard enough about what toil and labor is needed to keep all that we pray for and to persevere. This, however, is not done without weakness and stumbling. Although we have received forgiveness and a good conscience and are entirely acquitted, yet our life is of such a nature that we stand today and tomorrow we fall. Therefore, even though we are godly now and stand before God with a good conscience, we must pray again that he would not allow us to fall again and yield to trials and temptation. Here it is. So today we live and tomorrow we fall. That is the message that Luther gives to us. But what does he tell us about the reality of us as the baptized in our daily walk with the Lord?
Well, that it's a constant struggle, isn't it? It's a constant struggle against sin. And this is, you'll hear pastors say this, immature Christians. Oftentimes we recognize somebody or ourselves are in real spiritual danger when you stop struggling, which is something mm-hmm. Luther will allude to here a little later. So yeah, it is a constant struggle. Why? Well, because the power to overcome temptation is not us, right? It's not us. It resides in God alone. And to the degree that we still carry the old Adam, and as we'll see, our sinful flesh, yeah, it's going to be just it's constantly there. Of course, the good news is that means we have to constantly rely upon God's promise in Christ. And we know that when we go to God in Christ, He is there to give us everything that we need to overcome that temptation. So, I mean, and He'll get to that as well, but certainly the struggle, I think at some point He'll say here this, hourly. And that's not an exaggeration.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Which it says, we must pray again that He would not allow us to fall again. And this is something where we talk about this in Luther's morning prayer, you know, keep us from sin. And mm-hmm. this is why Luther's morning, evening prayer always, to me, pop up as so practical for our daily mm-hmm. walk with the Lord. And so I think about that quite a bit is, for you, our listeners, and for Pastor and I, is, are we praying? Did we pray today to keep us from temptation? And I think the answer to that is we have failed in that realm because we don't trust the Lord. Actually, we'll take care of these things.
Yes.
And so I think that's where this begins right here is how can we pray, keep us from temptation? So keep that always on your lips and on your heart mm-hmm. every single day. So, and hourly, as you just said, Pastor. Anything else you want to highlight in that first two sections?
No, I think that covers those sections pretty well.
Here we go. Well, I'll say it. I'll probably say it a lot today for everybody. Lord, have mercy. We're on page 420. Now we're in section 101. Temptation, however, or as our Saxons olden times used to call it. Now, can you say this word, Pastor?
Not to the satisfaction of a German, I'll tell you that much.
Me either. So we'll just let the German people understand this one. Is of three kinds. Of the flesh, of the world, and of the devil. For we dwell in the flesh and carry the old Adam about our neck. He exerts himself and encourages us daily to unchastity, laziness, gluttony, and drunkenness, greed and deception, to defraud our neighbor and to overcharge him. In short, the old Adam encourages us to have all kinds of evil lusts, which cling to us by nature, into which we are moved by the society, the example, and what we hear and see of other people. They often wound and inflame even an innocent heart. So, Pastor, he breaks it down that this temptation is in three kinds. Start us off with that. What are those three kinds?
Yeah, so he talks about the flesh, the world, and the devil. And this is how he defines temptation. If you were to ask, okay, based on the sixth petition, how does Luther define a temptation? Well, this is how he does it. Now, as I mentioned earlier at the beginning, temptation always needs to be viewed within the context of saving faith, right? And so each of these separate areas have kind of unique ways of trying to separate us from God. And when I say separate us from God, what I mean by that is either to get us to trust in ourselves as God, deciding what righteousness looks like for ourselves and then trying to achieve it, or separate us from God by making us doubt that we can trust God and His promises. Now, what's interesting about the flesh is that the flesh has, I think, a very foundational connection to first article goods. You see that when you talk about lust, gluttony, laziness, drunkenness. It's kind of like we're going to take these first article gifts of God and we're going to use them the way we want to use them as opposed to the way God wants to use them, us to use them. So we take these gifts that are in some cases meant for pleasure or something like that And we put ourselves in the place of the creator and say, this is how I'm going to do it. And all of a sudden, you're not trusting in God. You're trusting in yourself. And as he says, some picture perhaps of sexuality or working or food or whatever the case might be, that says, yeah, indulge those desires and decide for yourself rather than controlling those desires or putting them to use in a proper way, the way God intends. But primarily, it's not just about misusing these things that God's given you. It's the fact that you have to take your eyes off of Christ and who he is and what he's done for you in order to do that. That's the real spiritual issue behind this. Not to say that the acts themselves aren't bad. They are. But the temptation is always within the context of saving faith.
And it speaks so clearly about this old Adam being around our neck. When I worked at camp, we had this kind of bit where you had a person would be the devil, and he would, you know, kind of with those skits you would do, and the devil would literally, you always take the smallest guy in the crowd, and then you take him, and then he would go on the biggest guy, and then he would like just cover him in the back around his neck, literally holding on to him and just tempting him. Kids loved it, right? But I remember that being so powerful of understanding of the devil, obviously. But also, I think of our old Adam, because if something's around your neck, like if you go hiking for a while, like you feel it. You just can't separate it. And it's something for us. Sometimes I think we feel like we're going to be able to get to the point where that old Adam is finally subdued. And it doesn't. It's that great imagery, I think, of the old Adam being around our neck and clinging so closely.
So this is not tangential, but it might be on the border.
Look out.
Well, I think the reason that was so popular is what you just said, this powerful image. Okay. Mm-hmm. And you notice here that Luther brings up, and this is kind of towards the end of paragraph 102, which we are moved by the society. And oftentimes we'll talk about this with the world a little bit, but this is important with the flesh. They sell us pictures of how we should use our bodies, use our life, use our wealth, right? They sell us these pictures, present these pictures that are contrary to God's word, but they're pictures where we indulge our desires and our flesh kind of gets taken into that image, and that image becomes very powerful and it separates us, which is why having powerful images that stimulate the imagination from the perspective of Scripture, right, that illustrate things that are taught us in God's Word, I think are very, very important as a antidote, as a way of inoculating and helping people to overcome temptation. Like, what does it actually mean to have the temptation around your neck? Well, here, let me show you, and hopefully this will stick with you in a way that, you know, a quotation from the Large Catechism might not. So, like I said, I don't mean to be tangential, but I think that's a very, very good image. And I think we need more things like that, honestly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because the alternative from culture, from the world, which we'll hear about here, is they'll show you the opposite images that are not going to be helpful to this. They're going to show you more of what you can put on your neck as opposed to what you can say, Lord, you know, let me repent. So, yeah, very good. Thank you for that. Yeah, amen. Anything else you want to talk about with the flesh? It's very commonly we will say that word, but we haven't broken it down well, because we can try to even separate the flesh and say, well, this part's okay, this part's not. Gnosticism is a real issue, I would say, in our world. The physical is bad. So I don't, any further things you have on that with the flesh?
Yeah, so like, you know, when St. Paul uses the distinction between flesh and spirit, and I think the way that Luther is using it here, it's not meant to denigrate the material, okay? Mm-hmm. The flesh here is the earthly part of us, the creaturely parts of us that want to war against God's will for us. And so you think of the flesh as the old Adam. Right. And the old Adam doesn't trust God, doesn't want to trust God. Luther will talk this way, but the length will talk this way in the confessions, in the apology. Like, we don't, you know, the old Adam doesn't want any of those things. So what does that look like in the old Adam when we start talking about these creaturely desires? right? Well, this is what exactly what he's talking about here, right? When he's talking about unchastity, laziness, gluttony, drunkenness, greed, deception. All right. That doesn't mean that the body's bad. Doesn't mean that the desires are bad. But however, when you're disconnected from God, right, and you're focusing on something else, well, now all of those, the flesh becomes something that mitigates against God's word and will. So I think that's the way, as opposed to the spirit, which is meant to enliven us both in body and soul. So it's not just flesh equals material bad. Although if you weren't discerning, you might come to that conclusion, but that would be wrong. That's not what Luther's saying here at all.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Very good. Well, let's move forward. We're on page 120. We are at section 103. Next comes the world, which offends us in word and deed. It drives us to anger and impatience. In short, there's nothing but hatred and envy, hostility, violence and wrong, unfaithfulness, vengeance, cursing, railing, slander, pride, and haughtiness, with useless finery, honor, fame, and power. No one is willing to be the least. Everyone desires to sit at the head of the group and to be seen before all. I think this is something very important for your listeners and for all of us to think about. What does the world actually offer us? Does it offer us peace? I quote this often, Pastor, is when I'm speaking with congregations about like the pastoral realities, shortage, numbers, all these kind of things. I said, just a reminder, numbers never rose from the dead. Statistics never saved you from your sins. So this is not to be the source of your peace, but it is good for us to be real with one another. And I think that's like the world, right? The world kind of says, oh yeah, we got some hope here. Let me give you some things. And you feel like, wait, I'm envious. I'm hostile. I'm violent. I'm wrong. I'm unfaithful. All these things. At the end of it, you think, well, it's not so bad. What does he tell us about the world and for our faith and our reality of temptation?
Yeah, so this kind of, I think, bridges the flesh and brings us into the world. Because as I said with the flesh, you know, this has always been the context of saving faith. The world has a way of working between us and God and that faith relationship in a way that's different. And you can see that here because in the world, especially that last line, everyone desires to sit at the head of the group and to be seen before all. So The world presents a picture of success that is completely the opposite, right, of how God speaks and how Jesus speaks, for example, in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes, right? Jesus is purposefully taking what would be success from a worldly perspective and turning it on its head. And that's, of course, what the cross is all about, too. Like the victory that comes actually through death and through the sacrifice. So I think, you know, the world, once you kind of understand that the tests, and this is a kind of a technical term actually, tests of success. If you're wondering what a particular ideology or a church or a philosophy or a book teaches, you can say, okay, what's its test of success? Like, how would this book or ideology let you know that you've done it, that you've made it, right? And it's clear here what Luther's saying. Well, you know that in the world, because you kind of are at the top. Now, when you pursue being at the top, when that is what your vision of what the good life is supposed to be, how you're supposed to live, your view of righteousness, getting there requires all of those things that Luther laundry lists, right? Vengeance, cursing, railing, slander, pride, haughtiness, useless finery, honor, fame, and power. That last one, power, that is a term that is very much in use in cultural commentary today. And it's all about power and who has the power, where's the power go? And so once again, the world wants you to not trust God's promises and wants you to trust instead in these visions of success that are sold you by the world. That require you to do work, number one, they're law-based, and number two, are all based on fear. Like if you get ahead, you have something to lose, right? Or if you don't gain it, you have to fear not gaining it. So when that, when, as soon as you introduce this kind of this fear, this worry, this anxiousness that accompanies evil desires and idolatry, the fruit that it bears is exactly what he's talking about here. This is why I'll tell people, if you have this kind of fruit in your life, you probably need to check whether or not you haven't been co-opted by the world, because you're clearly not trusting God, because if so, the fruit that you would have would be the fruit of the Spirit that we read about. So that's a bit of a, I'm going on a bit, but I think the world, for 21st century Americans at least, when you get smacked alongside the head by an image or by an advertisement, that's the world. And my goodness, you can't drive down the street, you can't open up your phone, you can't do anything without that happening. And I think we're kind of unique in the history of the world for that.
Well, we need to take our break. We are studying the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer with Pastor Sam Bobby. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Sam Bobby of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Pastor, you said it so well at the end, how often we will look to what the world desires of us. And then the question is, does this bring life or does it bring, I guess, literally death? Does it point us to hope or does it point us to more despair? Does it give us peace in Christ? Or does it bring a seared conscience? So, Pastor, any other thoughts you have on the world and its wiles and its ways?
No, I think we covered that pretty well.
Very good. Well, let's get to the devil. Okay, go ahead.
No. It's just, yeah, it's the world. I mean, oh, my goodness, you could go on for days, you know. Yeah. But we won't.
Very good. we'll get to the devil, and I think this is important for your listeners as well. Is that there's a really strong misunderstanding of the devil, mainly because of movies that speak about the devil and exorcists and these other types of realities that surround us. And I would say young people, I would say especially those in their 20s nowadays, are very, very interested in that. They're like, well, this whole Jesus thing, I don't know, but I've heard about this demon possession that occurred in New England one time. And so it's very much so, it's good for us to have an understanding of the devil and also an understanding of where God is in relation to our flesh and to the world and obviously in the realm of Satan and his followers. So we're on page 420 on section 104. Then comes the devil, pushing and provoking in all directions. But he especially agitates matters that concern the conscience and spiritual affairs. He leads us to despise and disregard both God's word and works. He tears us away from faith, hope, and love, and brings us into misbelief, false security, and stubbornness. Or, on the other hand, he leads us to despair, denial of God, blasphemy, and innumerable other shocking things. These are snares and nets, indeed real fiery darts that are shot like poison into the heart, not by flesh and blood, but by the devil. So he speaks very clearly about the work of the devil and all his works and all his ways, as we talk about at a baptism. So, Pastor, break that down for us.
I want to start where you did just a moment ago, talking about modern sensationalism kind of surrounding the devil. Most people think of evil as some sort of scene from a horror movie, right? And that's how they tend to conceptualize evil, the devil, and these kinds of things. And I'm not saying that those are, you know, somehow good or virtuous or something like that. That's not at all. However, the picture that we have of the devil from Scripture, I think, is more insidious, more sophisticated, And what you find, and in some ways, though, it very straightforward, too. I think you just go back to Genesis 3. Did God really say? Like, that's the devil. Once again, you have to view the devil through the lens of saving faith. And what the devil wants is just you not to trust in God, right? Don't trust in Christ. Trust in anything else. I don't care what you trust in. Trust in superstition. That's fine. You know, trust in ancestor worship. That's fine. You know, trust in technology. That's fine. Trust in science. That's fine. Just don't trust in Jesus. And so when you start looking at, you know, well, did God really say? I think that's why Luther is saying here about the devil, you know, this is agitates concerning conscience and spiritual affairs, because that's always where it seems to go with the devil, getting you to doubt God's word through either despair or so that you go seeking after something else. You know, this is reinforced, I think, when you look in places like Luke 4 with the temptation of Jesus. He comes with God's word, and it's just a variation of, did God really say? Well, here's what God said, so, you know, why don't you throw yourself off the top of the temple, you know? Anything to avoid actually going to the cross where salvation will occur. And so I'm not discounting the importance of understanding spiritual reality, because I think that is a challenge for 21st century Americans as well. You know, we confess this in the creed, seen and unseen. You know, this comes in Hebrews 11 too. This was just the epistle lesson for yesterday. You know, by faith we believe that, you know, the universe was created by God's command, and what is seen is made out of what is unseen. With that being said, the sensationalism, I think, is another trick of the devil so that you never actually recognize evil when it's in your midst. Because you think, well, if it's not demonic and dark and, you know, looks like something that, you know, would be on a poster in an emo bedroom, well, then we're okay, you know? Like, no, that's, I mean, you're getting that from the world. You're not getting that. You're not getting that from Scripture. So, yeah, anything that says trust in this instead of that, the devil's at work there. In some ways, and I know this might seem like a bit of an overstatement, I don't want to be dramatic, but I think it's more accurate. You could say that's demonic if you were to, you know, not use that term without all the sensationalistic overtones. Like, there's a place for that, you know. And I think there's times where a Christian encounters, you know, scenarios where they're like, ooh, this is just not good. Like, something here is mitigating against everything that God loves in good order. And it's like, ooh, something demonic's going on here. So I think that's getting a little bit farther off the topic. But yeah, certainly recognizing the reality of how the devil works, how he works to separate us from faith in particular, helps us to stand against, I think, this temptation and recognize, okay, I need to go back to God's word. I need to go back to his promises. And certainly, you know, not try to overcome this myself.
What I'll say too is something that I've had to learn is how, like, you, the sensationalism about the devil. And so we kind of envision the devil is clearly there for the drug abuser, but mm-hmm. for the family in some area that they are basically atheist, and they kind of look like everything is stable, but they have zero trust in Christ, and it's a complete trust in themselves. That will say, we kind of like, well, okay, that's not so bad, because they're at least doing this, this, and this. And then we kind of dismiss right. that the devil has taken away their trust in Christ and led them to trust in something different, even though they're not, the husband's not beating the wife, and the wife is not a drug, you know, drug abuser, or they're neglecting their children, or any of those kind of things, is that their trust is in their own works as opposed to Christ himself. And this is the way the devil does work in our lives. It's not nearly as, like, cool on a testimonial at some kind of gathering. It's the same reality. The devil is working his ways to point people away from trusting Christ and his forgiving grace to their own abilities. Pastor, any thoughts?
Yeah. So when I was just starting out in the ministry, I encountered what you've talked about, this kind of compartmentalization in the life of the Christian, where certain parts of it are clearly that their life is submitted to God's will, but other parts just seem to be completely disconnected. And I used to call that functional atheism, That's what I would call it, this functional atheism. Like, okay, and I'll take stewardship just because that's an easy one where to kind of isolate. Like you show up to church, you do all these things, but you don't actually do stewardship. You might have an offering, but you don't do stewardship. You don't intentionally think of what you have belongs to God, right? It's like you're functioning as an atheist. But what happened is I began to recognize that atheism isn't really a thing. Okay, now I know there are atheists out there who would take issue with that, and that's fine. From Scripture, it's clear, and from the Large Catechism, it's clear. You have a God. This is my shtick a little bit. So it's not that you're functioning as an atheist here. It's more along what you're saying. The devil's at work there, calling you into a different narrative, a different vision, different idea of how these things are supposed to be used that are contrary to God. So I've started just calling those neo-pagan as my catch term for that. You could use worldly. That's a lot less probably dramatic and controversial, but I like to use neo-paganism because of its rhetorical impact, because essentially that is what you're doing. You know, in those places where you don't acknowledge Christ, you're kind of back to, okay, how can I use this for my own benefit to get what I want and my desires, or something along those lines is going on spiritually. But I think you're absolutely right. Because of the sensationalism, the devil and his role in how people kind of live their lives is oftentimes overlooked. And because of that, the seriousness, the spiritual danger is overlooked and oftentimes undiagnosed, to the devil's delight.
Well, once again, Lord, have mercy, as we realize that it's the world, our flesh, and the devil that will lead us astray. And that's a lot against us. As I read this the first time, it was very, I would say, troubling, because often we act as if it's just kind of these small things that are against us. But this is a tidal wave of the world that surrounds us, the temptations that are always before us. And we often do not take it as serious as we ought. And so once again, Lord, have mercy. So Pastor, anything else on those three kinds of temptations that attack us every day before we move on?
Just another shout out to Luther and just being so clear. What a just concise yet deep presentation of the dangers, spiritual dangers that exist.
We continue on page 421. We are in section 105. Section 105. Great and grievous indeed are those dangers and temptations which every Christian must bear. We bear them even though each one were alone by himself. So every hour that we are in this vile life, we are attacked on all sides, chased and hunted down. We are moved to cry out and to pray that God will not allow us to become weary and faint, and to fall again into sin, shame, and unbelief. For otherwise, it is impossible to overcome even the least temptation. This then is what "lead us not into temptation" means. It refers to times when God gave us power and strength to resist temptation. However, the temptation is not taken away or removed. While we live in the flesh and have the devil around us, no one can escape his temptation and lures. It can only mean that we must endure trials, indeed be engulfed in them. But we say this prayer so that we may not fall and be drowned in them. So Pastor, once again, you mentioned this prior, is that so every hour that we are in this vile life, we are attacked on all sides. And like you said, it leads us not to ourselves to find our help, but leads us to prayer and the one that does bring help. Other thoughts you have in those two sections?
Well, I'll just try to use an illustration. You get in your car, you pull out of your driveway, you pull out onto the main road, somebody doesn't get over, and you get angry, all right?
No.
You turn on the radio, and it's a song from your youth, and you get nostalgic, and you start wishing for the good old days, right? And then the song gets over, and then there's an ad for some important, you know, drug or gym or something. Like, all of a sudden, you wish you had that. My point is, you wake up in the morning as a Christian, you are going to encounter temptation all over the place, all these things that are just running contrary to God. And it's so much a part of our everyday life. It does take a certain amount of spiritual maturity just to recognize that it's all over the place all the time. good news is that forces us back just to relying on Christ and praying this prayer, right? Lead us not into temptation. He's going to talk a little bit more about this, the difference between, you know, feeling the temptation as opposed to actually acting upon it. But yeah, it's, you're going to encounter it all the time in all these different ways. Nothing in the world, nothing in our flesh and the devil wants us to continue to trust in Jesus.
And it, I think I'm overwhelmed in the sense of how little we will begin our day saying, Lord, I know this temptation that I struggle with, and that we pray, Lord, keep me from this temptation. I think overall, for good Christians, which we all try to be, we understand when we've fallen and we ask for forgiveness. I think that's something that we fully understand. We have it in confession and absolution every Sunday.
I agree.
We speak about it very clearly. But that understanding of the battle, obviously, like you said so well too, the world is surrounding us. You know, you get mad on the road, and there you have all these things that surround you in your phone and on the radio and what you see and what people are telling you. Like I said at the beginning, we are tempted to say, well, this is just the way I am. And when you fall, it's kind of like, well, it's either I have a disease or, you know, I had a bad upbringing, as opposed to saying, maybe I'd be asking God to, he's going to give me what I need to be able to accomplish this. Mm-hmm. And this, I thought these two sections really bring us to that point of saying, you need to pray. You need to pray. And this is how you are to pray. So I'm going to keep hitting that once again because of how often I want to encourage our listeners, especially as we go through the Lord's Prayer, to pray, especially for your temptations and for you, our listeners, as well, to go talk to your pastor about those temptations you have. Mm-hmm. He is bound by that confessional seal when you share that with him to tell no one. And all the pastors I know, they are very much so wanting to care for you. They're wanting to listen to you. They want to bring absolution, but also to pray, okay, let's look again at the Ten Commandments and let's know that the Lord is going to give you the armor that you need. Pastor, anything else in those two sections?
No, nope.
All right, let's move on. We're on page 421. We're in section 107. 107. Do you feel temptation is therefore a far different thing from consenting or yielding to it? We must all feel it, although not all in the same way. Some feel it in a greater degree and more severely than others. For example, the young suffer especially from the flesh. Afterward, when they reach middle life and the old age, they feel it from the world. But others who are occupied with spiritual matters, that is, strong Christians, feel it from the devil. Such feeling, as long as it is against our will and we'd rather be rid of it, can harm no one. For if we do not feel it, it could not be called a temptation. But we consent to it when we give it the reins and do not resist or pray against it. Now, this is the ultimate anti-equality situation here, is it talks about temptations hitting people differently. They all feel temptation, but we suffer temptation, and we feel it in different ways throughout our lives. Pastor, break that down for us, because I think that's an important thing for people to realize, that your temptations are different throughout your life, not any more or less per se, but they are different.
It reminds me, I believe it's Plato's Republic, where if you were too young, you couldn't be a leader because you'd be too foolhardy, right? Because you're just going to like, attack. If you're too old, you couldn't be a leader because you're going to be too cautious. Like, oh, we can't do that. We can't do that. But it's this recognition that different stages in life do present different perspectives and therefore different struggles, you know, and I think Luther's right on here. You know, I'm sure there are exceptions to this, but overall and generally speaking, yeah, you know, when you're younger, it is the flesh, you know, the burning passions. I know passions has a positive connotation in today's world, but in the ancient world, it was a negative connotation because it meant that you weren't in control. You're being controlled by something else, you know, and you kind of still get that sense like here, like the passions of the flesh. Like if they're driving the bus, we've got a problem. But yeah, the middle life, you know, worrying about the world and keeping up with the Joneses and all of that, status at your job, you know, these kinds of things become more important. And of course, then when you get older, I think he's right, especially if you are a Christian, it is more matters of faith. Like, you know, my time's coming. Can I trust God? Is you know, mm-hmm. is he going to be good to his word? Do I actually have salvation? Maybe, you know, some of the Anfechtung that was more consistent with Luther's experience, you know, that might become real in a more intense sense for those who are perhaps in a later stage in life. So it's a very good observation, I think.
And it's very important for us, because sometimes when somebody has a temptation that you don't have, yes. how quickly we can be tempted to judge them for that, because we would deem that to be a worse sin or a worse temptation, while neglecting our own, or to not react to those people with the compassion that Christ calls us to give. But we act as if, well, you're kind of a lost cause. And I think good, pious Christians don't necessarily do that explicitly, but we do definitely internally. And where we kind of put our money where our mouth is, you know, all those kind of situations, we do have one of those that, well, I understand that sin, so I'm going to kind of invest in that, but I don't understand that one, therefore it's not going to be in the same investment. And how much the devil can really tempt us on that by judging other people's temptations.
Yeah, I think, you know, that's a trap you have to be careful. And I think the reason for this is in systematics, we talk about the difference between the consequence of the sin, like how the sin affects people around us horizontally versus how sin affects us vertically with respect to God, right? So if you are a fall down, drunk, alcoholic, homeless person, right? And you're, let's say, compared to the person who every time they drive through a nice neighborhood, oh, they just covet the house. Boy, I wish I could live in this neighborhood. Boy, I wish I had this house. Before God, that's no different. Now, before the world, that looks incredibly different. The world looks at the person in the big house and says, that person made it. There's a drunk. Don't be like him. You know? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. However, what's the difference? Oh, it's just a difference of what you struggle with, isn't it? That's all that it is. You know, it's kind of like there, but for the grace of God, go you. You know, the struggle is different. But like you said, sometimes the struggles aren't recognized as that, or they're seen as not as bad, spiritually harmful. And that's where the devil will like, oh no, it's fine. You're okay. You know, and you certainly aren't as bad as that person over there. You know, Luke 18, the Pharisee, right? The tax mm-hmm. collector, at least I'm not like that person. Yeah. But right. You do have to be careful about that. Everybody struggles with different things. And I think there are lots of factors that go into that. Personality, how you were raised, your kind of generational upbringing, you know, all of these things. And then there's other factors as well. All of these are going to kind of make it so, okay, you struggle with something different. The main thing is you recognize everybody's struggling with something, you know, and the worst, and Luther brought this up, you know, the worst place you could be is to think that there's no struggle at all. That means you're just mm-hmm. consenting to it as opposed to just feeling it and warring against it. Yeah.
Right. And that is one of the more terrifying things, is when you encounter somebody who is completely indifferent when it comes to their sin or their faith life, because how do you address that? If somebody is pious and says they gossip over somebody and you tell them, you know, that's not right, they're like, oh my gosh, you're right. You know, you can work with that. There's that repentance, there's that faith of knowing that they have a forgiving mm-hmm. God and Christ, right. You can work with that. But someone says, I don't care one bit of what you're saying. That is incredibly difficult to work with, but also exhausting, because you just realize how deep this sin and broken, dead heart really is when you encounter something like that. So that's why, once again, I encourage you, our listeners, to, like, what we're not promoting is the understanding of, well, you sin, I sin, it's a little bit different. Oh, isn't it great how we sin and we've forgiven? No, we're saying it's different. How can we be compassionate to people? And also the deep things, deep reality for each of us, because we all have loved ones that have kind of given up. They don't care anymore. And how deep of a hurt that is for people.
No, that's well said. That's very well said.
Pastor, anything else as we move on to the next few sections?
No.
Very good. Let's continue on. We are on page 421. Our last two sections, or excuse me, three sections, 109 through 111. Therefore, we Christians must be armed and daily expect to be constantly attacked. No one may go into security and carelessly, as though the devil were far from us. At all times, we must expect and block his blows. Though I am now chaste, patient, kind, and in firm faith, the devil will this very hour send such an arrow into my heart that I can scarcely stand. For he is an enemy that never stops or becomes tired. So when one temptation stops, there always arises others and fresh ones. So there is no help or comfort except in the run here. Take hold of the Lord's Prayer and speak to God from the heart like this. Dear Father, you have asked me to pray. Don't let me fall because of temptations. Then you will see that temptations must stop and finally confess themselves conquered. If you try to help yourself by your own thoughts and counsel, you will only make the matter worse and give the devil more space, for he has a serpent's head. If it finds an opening into which it can slip, the whole body will follow without stopping. But prayer can prevent him and drive him back. Luther, he brings in some kind of, well, some blows, you know, to ourselves, but also he makes it very clear that we have the armor. We are armed with what is needed when those attacks come, and he tells us where to go. So, Pastor, we have about 2.5 minutes left in our time. Kind of bring this home for us as Luther brings us back and says, there is hope in the midst of these temptations.
And I'm going to reiterate and reinforce what you said about making sure that you are going to God in prayer. I think prayer is the first line of defense, and all of the armor of God that Luther is kind of alluding to here in Ephesians 6, you know, that comes from God as a gift through Jesus Christ. And when you pray, just the very act of prayer is an acknowledgement that God is God and you are not, right? And coming to him in Christ is the very thing that you need in order to maintain that kind of perspective and that focus on Jesus that keeps you in the hope, in the security, and in the confidence of who we are and what God has said, so we don't fall into these traps. And this is why he's also able to say, like, look here, if you try to do this on your own efforts, you're just going to make it worse. Why? Because what is separation from God but reliance upon the self in some kind of a way, you know? And so just don't do that. You know, we tend to do that. Like, I'm going to get the self-help book. I'm going to do these other things. And it's not that we shouldn't try to, you know, find practical ways to help us when we struggle. But first and foremost, pray. Go to God. He wants to hear. He knows our temptations. And he's got everything we need to help us overcome them.
So what would be your encouragement here with about a minute left in our time for our listeners who are struggling with temptations? Prayer, obviously. And what other counsel would you have for them as they pray this petition, as they continue to live as the baptized?
When living as a baptized, this is where I think it is good, to be wise as a serpent, right? Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that is it's good to find strategies, like depending on what you struggle with. If you're the person who drives around and looks at other homes, it's like, boy, I wish that, you know, you probably shouldn't be going to open houses. You know what I mean? Just don't be doing that. There are ways to kind of find accountability. There are ways and strategies that you can use. So, you know, Luther will say there's a difference between the bird flying over your head and letting it nest in your beard. You know, so find those practical strategies that keep the temptation from making a nest in your beard. You know, and there's lots of good godly resources to do that. Now, that can't be separate from your own efforts. It has to be within, you know, the sanctified life as a response in faith. But, you know, I think oftentimes the devil will stop us from taking that next step. Like, okay, I just need to get rid of my phone or whatever it is. And I can't do that. And you find ways, you know, okay, well, there's creative ways to do that. There's creative ways to kind of maintain the connections you need without having to have the temptation. But I mean, you have, so there are some other ways, accountability, good strategies, doing some research, you know, those are all, I think, very helpful. But as you said, prayer spiritually, start with prayer. And your pastor, confession, absolution, being constantly, you know, daily in God's word, receiving the gifts at the sacrament of the altar and from the pulpit, like these things are absolutely imperative as well.
Pastor Sam Bobby of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, confessing the truth of the Lord's Prayer and of the sixth petition in Luther's Large Catechism. Pastor Bobby, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.